Good morning. It's good to be here with you all. We're in our series called Revolutionary, and it's based on the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is inviting us into a deeper life. He's inviting us to go beyond the minimum requirements of obedience to the law so that he can transform our hearts, so that he can enlarge our souls, and so he can bring us freedom to love God with our whole hearts and to love others. You know, it's our hearts Jesus is after. It's always our hearts. So with that in mind, I wonder if you would read this scripture with me. Hello? There we go. Let's read this together as a prayer. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there is any offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That is our prayer this morning, Lord. Amen. I have three daughters, and my middle daughter goes to school in Tennessee. And one of the things I've noticed as you drive around Tennessee is about every 2 miles you see the same three things: a church, a mortuary, and a Waffle House. Caleb, I'm having trouble with the clicker, so you might have to help me out there, bud. This is the Waffle House, and those yellow squares, they're lit up. But I tell you what, never have I ever seen a Waffle House with all the squares lit up. So sometimes it's Waffle House, or, you know, it's some sort of strange rendition, because the lights are never all lit up. And I had some friends who went to the Alabama Ole Miss game last year, and they stopped at a Waffle House kind of late at night, and they were cracking up, telling us about their very interesting experience with the waiter, who used, you know, rather colorful, expletive language as he was taking their order, and that it was just this very unique experience. And I was relaying this to my daughter, Brittany, and she says this to me: oh yeah, for sure, Mama. If you want breakfast, you go to Denny's. But if you want a slice of real life, you go to the Waffle House. So this morning, together, we're going to have a slice of real life this morning. Do you remember Ebenezer Scrooge from A Christmas Carol? If you had to think of one word that described him, what would that word be? Greed. He was filled with greed. He was a man so filled with greed that he wounded everybody in his life. He treated people in utilitarian and cruel ways because in amassing wealth, that was the thing that was most important to him. We learn, if you watch the story or read the book, that you get a glimpse into his past, that he was a lonely and bereft child. But as a young man, a mentor comes into his life and teaches him how to be successful. The mentor was kind and generous, but success didn't breed kindness. In Ebenezer Scrooge, it bred greed, and he nursed that greed until it consumed his life and became the main point of his existence. As a young man, Scrooge also fell in love. He was engaged to a woman named Belle, but he lost his fiancée because of his inability to love her more than his desire to gain wealth. His greed undercut his love. He therefore becomes a shell of a man, soulless nearly, who feels entitled to more and more and exerts power over anyone in his way to the degree that he has even no compassion on the most sympathetic of characters ever, a young, sweet child with multiple health issues named Tiny Tim. Doesn't even move Scrooge's heart. Greed consumed Scrooge's life and nearly cost him his soul. The only thing that saved him was the opportunity to see his life from a different perspective, to take stock of what his greed had cost him, to come face to face with the emptiness in his soul, and then believe there was something better he could have for life. Our passage today is found in Matthew chapter 5. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Aren't you glad you came this morning? It's going to be so much fun. Some of you just, you know, right now are like, oh, dang, you just want to slink out of the room because you're so uncomfortable that we're going to be talking about this. And some of you are like, yes, finally, I have needed so-and-so to hear this message for a really long time. Others of you are thinking, I have no idea how this is going to relate to me. And a few of you are going, really? How did she end up with that sermon? A friend of mine asked me this last week what I was preaching on, and when I said lust, she was like, really? Wow. And she goes, I don't know how I would relate to that. Oh, well, yeah, Keith Urban. You got that eventually, good. So let me just say it does relate to all of us. This topic relates to all of us. And if I have to preach on it, you have to sit there and listen and stay engaged with me, okay? When Jesus is speaking this teaching out, he was, at that time, addressing men and liberating women, because at the time, women were property in every way. And for Jesus, that was unacceptable. It still is. And while historically lust has been predominantly understood as a male issue, and men struggle with it in sometimes more obvious, identifiable ways, this is not just a male issue. Because with the good and right movement toward the liberation of women, we too have distorted the freedom given to us, and we have our own versions of lust that are accepted in society today. So this is not just a male issue, it's a female one too, and it's not just a gender issue, frankly, it's a societal issue. And so it's going to relate to all of us. Now I'm sure you're wondering, what in the world did the story of Scrooge have to do with anything of this? Well, what did we say defined Scrooge? Greed. Lust is sexual greed. And the path of lust will lead you to a life like that of Ebenezer Scrooge. If you let it grow in your heart, it will begin to consume you, and it will destroy all that is good in your life. And if you let it, it will cost you your soul. Don't be deceived. Sexual greed is never innocuous. And there is more at stake than you could ever realize. But that's very hard for us to admit, because we don't always agree this sin is that bad. And we have justifications like, well, I'm not hurting anyone. This is just how I deal with my sexual drive. It's just part of who we are, especially as men. What are you going to do? Our culture not only says sexual greed is not that big of a deal, but it actually supports it at every turn. We have greater tolerance than ever before. What used to be shameful is now hardly even perceptible to our eye, to our conscience, to our sensitivity. And when we make those justifications, Jesus says, mm-mm, that's not how I see it. Just like amassing wealth consumed Scrooge, sexual greed consumes its proprietors as well. Look at what Jesus said. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus is essentially saying lust and adultery are the same thing. Yeah, let that sink in for a minute. That lust and adultery are equal. They are both destructive. They both breach the covenant relationship that God intended for marriage, but also for brothers and sisters in Christ. And they both pollute our hearts, making us unable to love others and love God with our whole heart. By saying sexual greed is the same as having sex with someone else's spouse, Jesus completely undoes our justifications. So when we say, well, I'm not hurting anyone, Jesus goes, well, yeah, it is. When we say, I'm just looking, I'm just alone in my room, Jesus says, well, that's just like having sex with someone else's spouse. When we say, I'm just fantasizing, Jesus says, well, it's the same as having sex with someone else's spouse. Do you see that? He's calling them equal. Because for Jesus, remember, it's not about keeping the law. It's about transforming our hearts. And what he's saying is, this is about what lives in your heart and your mind. And let's be honest. If it lives in our minds long enough, it will eventually live in our actions. The problem is, sometimes the consequences of sin are delayed. And we just keep gathering a longer and longer rope with which to hang ourselves. It'd be so much easier if God was into classical conditioning, where you sin and then there was this negative immediate consequence. You know, do you remember Pavlov and his dog? So he goes to feed the dog and he shocks him, so then the dog doesn't ever want to eat. That's called classical conditioning. It'd be so much easier if when you looked at porn, your retina really did fry like your mother told you it would. Because then we break through some of our denial, some of our self-justifying behaviors. See, God isn't just about changing our behavior. So he's not about classical conditioning. He's about changing our hearts. And that's where he's going to draw us. This is totally challenging teaching. It's hard for us. But in order for us to understand it well and not be confused and not misinterpret what Jesus is saying, we have to understand what Jesus is not saying. It can look like on the surface of that passage that Jesus is saying sex is bad and will send you to hell. And frankly, that is what the world thinks we as the church believe. And there have been ways that over the course of history, we've been so inept at dealing with sexuality that we have distorted it to the degree that that's the message we've given. But that is not what Jesus is saying here. Because the word used for lust is not the same word that the Bible uses for sexual desire. The word that Jesus uses in this passage is epithymia, and it denotes craving, inordinate longing, coveting. Coveting means intensely wanting something that is not yours to have, and then, of course, greed. Sexual greed and sexual desire are not the same thing. And that's why Jesus uses a very specific word here. Because sexual desire is created by God. It's valued by God. Think about it. The whole story of humankind opens with two naked people standing in front of each other, desiring each other in the presence of God. There's an entire book in the Bible dedicated to the beauty and passion of marital sexual desire. And some of its imagery, we would all be like, oh, please don't say that out loud. You know, it's pretty passionate. It's pretty intense. Sexual desire is God-given. Sexual greed is sexual desire all distorted and changed. So Jesus is not saying sexual desire is the problem. There's these two opposite views, sort of opposite ends of sexual desire. One is kind of Puritan in nature, kind of prudish. And it says desire is dangerous. It's of your flesh. It's bad. You should cut it off. You should get away from it. It should be feared. And then we have the world's view, for lack of a better term, for the people outside of the church, outside of spirituality. And their view can, on the extreme version, tend to be free sex. Sex is the capstone experience of life. And you should pursue desire to every single end with no boundaries and no rules. And God says both of those things are complete distortions of the way that he created us and what he intended for sexual desire. One is repression, 86 that. Shove it somewhere. Pretend you don't have it. try not to deal with it. The other is compulsive. I want it. I have to have it. I'll find a way to get it. Now, if you notice, both of these views, desire is separate from the soul. It is not part of a connected relationship with self, others, or God. In the Puritan view and in the free sex view, desire is disassociated from your soul, and that is not how God sees it, and that is not how God made it. God made sex to be something that moves us in deep and mysterious and spiritual ways with one person to whom we are completely devoted. It's to be something that heals us, something that expands our souls and our capacities to love. It's actually, my friends, a picture of the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. Deep, intimate, connected, exclusive, devoted. But when we repress, or when we compulsively act out with no covenant relationship, we attempt to separate our soul from our body, and it distorts everything. As a therapist, I've seen so many marriages taken out by this very process. Because you have one partner who doesn't know how to engage desire. Either because they've been told, no, that's bad, that's scary, all their lives, or because they've been wounded by someone else's sexual greed and desire really was dangerous in their life. And then you have the other who doesn't know how to engage their soul, and sex was just an end to itself. And that's a very, very difficult path to walk. One withholds, the other acts out, or acts in, as the case might be with lust and porn. So then sex becomes something that wounds rather than heals, something that distances us from our souls rather than connecting us to our souls. For God, desire is always about intimacy, and it involves the whole person. The problem is sometimes in the church, we haven't been very good about talking about desire. We don't know how. It's made us a little bit nervous. So we talk about rules. We talk about behavior management. We talk about marriage roles. But talking about desire and its intensity, we try to put a lid on that. But here's what I want us to understand. A mature mind growing in Christ, a mind who knows the power of the Holy Spirit, that mind can know desire. Its intensity, its power, it can be talked about, it can be felt, it can be understood, it can be integrated without ever having to act out on it in self-serving ways. That's part of what our discipleship with one another should look like. Because desire is a holistic experience. It's where mind, body, and spirit hold desire and longing in the context of love, connection, and care for another. If we have relationships where desire is processed and managed in a healthy way, that will yield the feeling of being alive and the feeling of being connected. Sexual greed, on the other hand, it's insatiable and it consumes. It consumes the consumer. It is self-focused. In sexual greed, desire is replaced with craving. Do you hear the difference? Desire is replaced with craving, coveting, possessing. And that's why in this passage, Jesus uses that specific word. He's saying to us, when you look at another with sexual greed in your heart, you have violated what is sacred in you and in them. And you're cutting off your soul in the process. Here's how it's talked about in the book of James. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived. That word, evil desire, that's our word, epithymia. And the word enticed, the picture when you look it up in commentaries, is a fish going for the bait on the hook. Right? And then conceived, we know that conceived means something has come together and is making a home in something. And when that happens, then that gives birth to the desire for sin rather than the desire for God. Now notice, this isn't saying, it's not talking about a thought that comes randomly into your mind. We're human beings. We have sexual desire. We're sexual people. It's not talking about a thought that just comes in your mind. It's not talking about noticing how someone is very attractive or beautiful. It's not talking even about an image that you can't help but see when you drive down the freeways in Southern California. But it is talking about what kind of barriers do you have set up in your heart so that when those thoughts, when those images, when those things enter, do they find a place in you? Or are there fences? Is there weed killer so that that thing doesn't get to be planted in the soil of your heart? Or do you toy with it? Do you flirt with it? Do you fantasize about it even just a little? Because when we do that, then it gets a space. It gets a space in our heart and our minds. And when it gets a space in our heart and our minds, you know what it does? It's like your little sister who keeps taking over more and more and more of your closet. And pretty soon, it's consumed. It's consumed the space. And then you want sin more than you want God. And when you want sin more than you want God, things die. Relationships die. Intimacy dies. Trust dies. Purity dies. Your desire for God dies. Sexual greed takes sexual desire being good, and distorts it to become something that controls you, promising what it cannot deliver, and accomplishes those harmful things in your life. It's not a pet sin we can afford to keep, my friends. Tolkien says it's a very dangerous thing to live next door to a dragon and not believe in dragons. I'm going to say it's a very dangerous thing if that dragon lives in your own house. Sexual greed is not attraction. It's not admiration. It is the entertaining of having something that is not yours to have. It is using someone for your own pleasure, even just in your mind. It's hooking up, letting yourself be used by someone, and using them in return. It's fostering fantasies that don't foster relationships based on love and commitment that are representative of the kingdom of God. Sexual greed dehumanizes the object of its craving. When a man looks me up and down, I know at that moment I have no name. I have no personhood. I have no meaning other than I'm a piece of real estate being assessed for his sexual greed. And it feels terrible. The corollary for women is when a woman intentionally conducts herself in order to draw out desire in a man and holds all the power as to whether she will let herself be acquired or not. That's her form of sexual greed. Sex, when it's used as a tool, as leverage to get what we want, that's sexual greed. Pornography is our culture's coup de grace of sexual greed. It's lust par excellence. Because pornography is consumer-driven. It's fueled by exploitation. It's about self, not another. It uses and devalues other persons. It has themes of domination and violence and perversion. It dehumanizes and objectifies the opposite sex. It is not an integrative act involving mind, body, and spirit. It's not an integrative act that connects you to God, yourself, or others. It disconnects you from your soul. And therefore, it's destructive. And that's why it's not a helpful way for us to deal with our sexual desire. Because it continues to truncate our soul from our desire. I just came in contact with a mom whose teenage son confessed that he uses pornography so that he won't have sex with his girlfriend. Now, that line of reasoning is going to cave in on him. Because while he's trying to keep the law, don't have sex with your girlfriend, he's not doing anything about his heart. And in looking at pornography, he's distorting his picture of sex. He's distorting his understanding of love. He's distorting males and females. He is separating himself from his soul. So do you know what's going to happen? He's going to stop keeping the law too. Because what do we say? What lives in your mind eventually lives in your actions. And then when he stops even keeping the law and moves into having a sexual relationship, it's going to be full of crazy demands, distortions, and an inability to really know what love is. There was an article in Cosmo this week. Cosmo is pretty much, you know, for women. Not too many men read Cosmo magazine. Some, but it's mostly directed at women. Women who are using porn at higher rates than ever in our society's history. And that's exactly what the article was about. It says, how to use porn to improve your sex life. Now, listen to me, my friends. That's a distortion. That's distorted thinking. The very thing you're trying to improve, the very place you're trying to feel more connected, more passion, more intimacy. If you go after it by using porn, you separate yourself from your soul, which is the only place in you that's capable of creating intimacy and experiencing love. You're working against yourself. Secular research done in secular universities. So we're not talking about Family Research Council or the Council on Conservative Values. These are University of Chicago and several others. They published a large bit of research in the American Psychological Association research manual. And what they're saying is pornography is self-defeating. This is now the secular psychological view on pornography. It is self-defeating. The research was done with males who use pornography, and their answers led to these statistical truths. And the first one is, based on their own report, pornography prohibits intimacy. Men who use pornography feel less capable of intimacy. And interestingly, they have less sex with their spouse, with their partner. Why do you think that is? It prohibits intimacy because it separated them from their souls. It's not an integrative act. It's not loving someone with your whole mind, body, soul, and spirit. It's not loving God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It separates your soul from your desire. It's sexual greed. And so, yeah, intimacy becomes something that is elusive. It also takes and maps pleasure in your brain with things like violence and domination and perfection and perversion. And so now the normal things that should interest and arouse you, like seeing your spouse, like having them touch you, like having them kiss you, your brain doesn't really respond anymore. It works against itself. Do you see that? It is self-defeating. Not only does it prohibit intimacy, but according to the men themselves, it increases secrecy, withdrawal, and depression. They live in secret. They find themselves isolating more. And they report themselves that they are more depressed. I think this dynamic right here is exactly what Jesus is pointing to when he says that it is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying sexual desire is so powerful and so awesome that if you don't learn how to handle it and stay connected to your soul, it's going to turn into greed and it's going to burn you alive. The word Jesus uses for hell here is Gehenna. And Gehenna was an actual place outside of the city of Jerusalem where all the garbage was burned. I think it's really important, again, that we understand what Jesus is not saying, because it's easy to look at this and think, oh, is Jesus saying sexual sin is unforgivable and you're going to go to hell? No, salvation is based on the work of Christ on the cross, grace, redemption, and forgiveness. But what Jesus is saying is, if desire is not understood and managed, it will turn to greed and it will destroy you. It does more damage than you can imagine. And yes, ultimately, if you continue to let it consume you, it will burn up your desire for God. It will become your functional savior, the way you try to fill your soul. And that has desperate ramifications for your eternity. So what's Jesus' solution? Hang on. Okay, ignore that for a minute. Jesus' solution, it says, so you should gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. Wow, that's encouraging, isn't it? Gouge out your eye and cut off your hand. Do we think that's what Jesus means? Sounds pretty extreme. Now, these are not literal suggestions, because Jesus says, if your eye causes you to stumble, if your hand causes you to stumble, then do these things. But Jesus knows, guess what? It's not your eye that causes you to lust. It's not your hand that leads you into sexual greed. It's your heart. What Jesus is saying is, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes to cut this out of your heart, your mind, and your life. Will you have to change your perspective? Will you have to change what you look at? Absolutely. Will you have to change what you touch? Will you have to change how you behave? Absolutely. But Jesus is saying, it's not about your behavior, my friends. It's about your heart, so do whatever it takes. The extreme nature of his solution is simply to remind us of the extreme desolation and destruction that will be wrought in your life if you don't take this seriously. C.S. Lewis gives us a definition of hell that makes a lot of sense to me. He says, hell is where you're given over to the pursuit of your lust and greed for eternity with no end and no satisfaction. And I can see on some of your faces that some of you are struggling. You feel the singeing of the fire in your life. And like Scrooge, the good things in your life, they're starting to turn to ash because of your greed. You're hungry and you're thirsty. But you find no real satisfaction. And you need more and more to find the rush you once had. And then when you do get that rush, it's followed by an ever deepening emptiness. Let me tell you what's going to happen next if you're not already there. The emptiness, as if it's not desperate enough, is going to be replaced with numbness. Where you feel no pleasure, no interest, no feeling of being alive whatsoever. But Jesus says there's a way to be filled. Jesus says there's a way to find true satisfaction. There's a way to have desire and not be consumed by it. There's a way to love others and be loved by others. And Jesus tells us at the beginning of Matthew 5 how we can be blessed and filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Jesus wants to breathe life into our hearts. He wants to give us that deep soul satisfaction we long for. But it's not just enough for us to sit here and go, I know, I shouldn't do that. Or even to be like, yeah, okay, no, I'm not doing it anymore. Okay, this is the day. That's it. I'm done. That's not enough. We have to face that if hungering and thirsting after righteousness fills our soul, then anything opposite of that we try to fill our souls with is going to what? Leave us empty. Like Scrooge, you're going to have to face the emptiness in your life and the path that you've gone down. You're going to have to face the cost you've paid to your soul and the cost you've paid to others. And then you have to believe there's something better. Do you believe there's something better than sitting in your room alone watching porn? Do you believe there's something better than getting the attention and the desire of the guy at the bar? Do you believe there's something better than the burn you feel when you undress that person with their eyes? Do you believe there's something better than fantasizing about a sexual encounter or a romance that is not yours to have? Do you? Do you believe Jesus means it when he says, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled? Because Jesus says there's a better way. Life in the kingdom, it's good, it's meaningful, it's rich. We can bring our deepest longings to Jesus. We can bring our desire to the table, have it understood, held, embraced, and live in freedom instead of constantly trying to chase down how I'm going to satisfy that insatiable craving, because that's living a life of slavery. Life in the kingdom of God here and now with one another, it can be satisfying. Because it's where we're unencumbered in the ways that we deal with each other, because it's not filled with self-serving demands. It's where we love each other with pure hearts full of commitment, where I've got your back and you've got mine. It's where we value each gender for the unique way they display the image of God, and we serve alongside each other as warriors in this revolution that Jesus is inviting us to. It's a fulfilled life, single, married, widow, young, old, whatever. Jesus promises us that he will fill our souls. There is something better. If you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you will be filled. And let's remind ourselves, Jesus is righteousness. So when we hunger and thirst after Jesus, we will be filled. So if you want to be free, if you want to safeguard the beauty that God has for you, it's going to take extreme measures. It's going to take extreme measures. I don't know what that looks like for you today exactly. I don't know what kind of changes you need to make in your daily habits, what kinds of thoughts you struggle with that you're going to have to learn to reject and eject. I don't know maybe if there are even wounds in your life that you have to address. It's going to take extreme measures to stop feasting on the ashes of your greed and learn to choose the life that is filling. For some of you, the roots of your greed began with wounds inflicted to your soul. Like Scrooge, maybe loneliness drove you to feel like I got to find a way to fill my soul on my own. For others of you, you may have experienced someone else's sexual greed and it violated you. And now it gets all upside down in you and you don't know how to have desire without it being confused. Well, your extreme measure is it's going to be time to deal with those wounds. These are complicated issues, and I can't give you 3 points that all start with the same letter to solve it. We have to learn to think about it differently. We have to learn to talk about it with one another and let the Holy Spirit breathe into us what it looks like to take those extreme measures that we might live a life that leads us to be filled and then draws others to the kingdom of God because they say, that's what I need. I need that. In closing, there are 3 things I do know, though. The power of the Holy Spirit is real, and he will give you what you need to be free. The second thing I know is Jesus is always worth it. Jesus is always worth it. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Lastly, I know that Christianity is not a solo journey. We cannot do this by ourselves. We have to do it together. We have to do it in relationships where we confess where we are, where we bring our struggles and our desire to the table, and we're met with grace and truth. So it's not a solo journey. Craig Rochelle says, "You're only as strong as you are honest." I love that. Jesus says, if we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will be filled. And you know why I believe him? Because he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself that I might be filled with everything I need for life in the kingdom. You know why I believe that I can have power over greed? Because Jesus, in the most generous act ever, laid down his life and conquered those desires so that I might not be a slave to them. He emptied himself so I might be free. He laid his life down generously so that I don't have to be a slave to greed. That's why I believe him. And I've experienced his filling in my own life. Loving and being loved by others, life in the kingdom, it's all for our good. It's not easy. It's not easy, but it's worth it. And it's filling. I'd like us to just take a moment and close your eyes as I pray for us. I want you to consider what it is that you need to be honest about today. Whether it's sexual greed or some other form of sin that has entrapped you, or whether you're sitting here and saying, you know what, praise God, by his grace, I haven't gone down that path, so I want to secure that I don't. I'm going to read a psalm for us, and I'd like you to make it a prayer to God as I do. Keep me safe, God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my master, and apart from you I have no good thing. Those who run after other gods, they suffer more and more. But you, Lord, alone are my portion, my soul satisfaction, and you make my meaning in life secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, and even at night, when I'm alone, in my heart, you instruct me. I will keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. So therefore, my heart can be glad, and my tongue can rejoice, and my body also will rest secure. You make known to me the path of life, O God. You fill me with joy in your presence and with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Father, may we today, may we be courageous enough to surrender. May we be courageous enough to say, Lord, please lead me to that place where you are my portion, where I find joy in your presence, where I trust the pleasures in your right hand are enough to satisfy my soul. And Lord, as we prayed at the very beginning, would you search us? Would you lead us in the way everlasting? Because we know you are perfect in all of your ways, that we are loved by you, and you are good. We prayed in Jesus' name. Amen.